Let's reread our text, Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Various struggles and hardships are presupposed in the opening 8 verses of Isaiah 51. We are so few, laments Israel, and Zion is desolate. Look on to Abraham your father, just one man. I called him alone, and I blessed and increased him so that he became millions. Remember that when you're troubled about numbers. And as for Jerusalem, well, Jerusalem will be made by me like Eden, the garden of the Lord. Ah, but we're oppressed by ungodly laws and injustice from the pagans. Ah, but my new law, my justice, my righteousness is coming. And as for the Gentiles, I am going to save them. That's the gospel of verses 4 through 6. And the underlying problem in our text this evening is fear. The fear of man. The fear of being reproached by man. The fear of being reviled. Which raises the question, how big an issue is the fear of man in your heart and mine? That's a problem, fearing man. And so we need once again to listen to this word of God in Isaiah 51. Remember the three beginnings to the three sermons in our text. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Verse 1. Hearken unto me, my people. Verse 4. And in our text, verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. Because listen is the introductory command in the three sections of the first 8 verses of Isaiah 51, just as in most of the remainder of this sermon series, the introductory command is going to be, wake up. Listen and wake up. That's our theme for the series. For now, though, we're going to consider our text under the theme, fear not the reproach of men. Fear not the reproach of men. The beautiful address, the crucial command, and the two reasons. The beautiful address, the crucial command, and the two reasons. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. And there are a lot of things included in this idea of knowing righteousness. First of all, knowing the source of righteousness in the living God. No one can know righteousness without knowing that its origin is in the eternal and unchangeable righteousness of God. And yet, most people foolishly think and talk about what is right and doing what's right, that is righteousness, without any reference to God and his law. They're talking about what's right for our country and what's right for individuals to do. And they know nothing about righteousness because they don't understand its source is in the living God. And so it's all waffle and lies. They haven't got a clue what they're talking about. Righteousness is, first of all, God's unswerving allegiance to himself as his own perfect standard. The people who know righteousness are the very people who know this and know him. Knowing righteousness, secondly, involves knowing the standard of righteousness. Because if you're going to talk about what's right and wrong and what's righteous and unrighteous, you have to have a standard. And knowing righteousness is knowing that the standard of righteousness, the only standard of righteousness, is God and his law. And our blind world thinks, this is true of the majority of people, that what is right is determined by public opinion. A straw poll. Or, for some people, the Quran. Or, for the majority in the Western world, political correctness. What the latest left-wing guru said. Oh, that must be right. That must be right. Or what feels good. Or the philosophy or spirit of the age. And the people who know righteousness are the ones who know that there is only one standard of righteousness, God and his law, which is summed in the Ten Commandments. And whatsoever does not conform to this, no matter how right it might feel, or no matter how loudly it might be proclaimed as right, whatever doesn't conform to this is unrighteousness and wickedness. Knowing righteousness also includes knowing that righteousness is impossible for man without the irresistible grace of God. Those who know righteousness know that the human race was originally righteous in Adam, but that with the fall, Adam lost his original righteousness, and he lost it for all humanity. So knowing righteousness includes knowing that it can only be wrought in us by the work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ inside us. And if someone were to have walked into this room who knows nothing about Christianity, they would say, what is that man talking about? That is crazy. That's so different from every idea of righteousness out there in the world. Yes. Yes. It is. And that's why the world lies in darkness. Knowing righteousness for God's children also includes the fact that by God's grace, believers actually perform it. We do. We do love God. We do worship him rightly. We do honor his name. We do observe his day. We do love our neighbor. We do honor those whom God has set over us. We do love chastely, live chastely. We do work hard. We do tell the truth, and we do live in contentment. So knowing righteousness involves knowing that we do righteousness by God's grace. We really do. That's not pride. It would be false humility to say that we do not. But the source of this is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And then we need to add that knowing righteousness includes that we know our need for forgiveness. We need forgiveness for every last one of our evil works before we were brought to Jesus Christ. That is, we need forgiveness for everything we did from the time of our conception to the time of our conversion. The whole thing, in total, was sin. And we need forgiveness for all of the sin which adheres to each and every one of our good works. Because the believer, the one who knows righteousness, knows that I can't earn anything with God. What a crazy notion. How could you ever merit with God? And that all the good things that I do are only by God's grace and are never perfect. And so the believer who knows righteousness knows that he needs a righteousness which comes from God. Isaiah himself speaks of this in the last two verses of Isaiah 45. Think of this in the light of the address of our text, those who know righteousness. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness. That's knowing righteousness. In the Lord, that's my righteousness. In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him, the Lord, shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. Good. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, that is, be declared righteous. That's what justify means. And shall glory. And this, what I've just been describing from Isaiah 45, this is what the Apostle Paul calls in his epistles the righteousness of God, which is imputed to all who believe in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Because he personally is God, God the Son, the source of righteousness, and he personally kept God's law, which is the standard of righteousness, and he did this for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Hearken unto me, listen up, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Obviously, those who have God's law in their heart are those who know his law. You couldn't have it in your heart and not know it. Those who have God's law in their heart love God's law and do God's law because it's in their heart. It's in the center of them. They know it, they love it, they do it. Let me quote you a couple of references in the Old Testament to God's law being in the hearts of his people. We sang Psalm 37, including verse 1. The law of his God is in his heart. Even in the Old Testament, it wasn't simply this, that the law of God was written on a scroll, or the law of God was proclaimed by the priests and the Levites. But there were some in Israel of whom it could truly be said, the law of his God is in his heart. It's the same idea in Isaiah 51 verse 7, when God refers to his own as the people in whose heart is my law. And you will understand that this is the work of God in the new covenant. Was also there by God's grace of the new covenant in the old covenant. Jeremiah 31 verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. And God does this writing, of which Jeremiah 31 speaks, God does this writing in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. For we are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3, written as the epistles of Christ, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. The same key words keep cropping up. And the New Testament adds that the writing, of which Jeremiah 31 speaks, is done by the Holy Spirit. And if you say, well, how is it? How can God put this writing in our hearts, the law, by the Spirit of this new covenant? And the answer is that God does it in us because, first of all, the law was written in Christ's heart. We're going to sing later Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8 speaks of Jesus Christ coming to abolish the ceremonial law by bringing in something far better than the blood of bulls and goats and sacrifices and offerings. And he says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make us Christians like Christ. The law of God is in his heart. And then the Spirit comes and writes the law in our hearts. And that work went on too in the Old Testament. And the beautiful address of our text is that these words are written to God's covenant people who are in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and so we have the law of God written in our hearts, and we know righteousness. And that makes the Christian a unique and distinctive person by his very being a Christian. Different. And now we need to add that though our text was heard externally by Israel in the Old Testament, and though it's heard, if even the false churches bother to read the Old Testament much these days, it's heard in the visible church too, but really, it's only heard internally by the true church, by Israel, not after the flesh, but Israel after the Spirit. This text is addressed, though everybody might hear it, who happens to come under the sound of the gospel, this verse is addressed specifically to God's own elect, redeemed, regenerated people. That's the address. It's not just everybody in Israel, hear this, this applies to you. It's, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness. The people in whose heart is my law. And that's not everybody in the nation of Israel. And I trust that as you hear this word spiritually, you say, ah, God's addressing me. I am one of these people. I know righteousness. When the minister explained what righteousness was, I thought, that's what I believe. And when he said that this is what it is to have God's law in my heart, I recognize that as a spiritual characteristic of myself. Because I'm one of those people, if I'm an adult, who has the marks of a sheep. And if I'm quite a bit smaller, I still realize that I am a lamb of Jesus Christ. I know righteousness. The law of God is in my heart. Now, what does God say to me in this text? And the crucial, central command of our text is about fear. Fear. God says that his true people need to understand his will regarding fear. Though you may not have thought about it much along these lines, it is true to say that since the fall, fear is a necessary part of human life in our disordered world. Really? Fear? Yeah, it is. Everybody fears. Everybody fears every day. People fear in 1,001 ways. Think about that through the week. Something happens and immediately you're scared. What does that mean for my children? What's that sound around the corner? I've done something wrong. And 101 or 1,001 different ways. Fear entered the world with the fall. It wasn't just death entered the world through sin, but fear, and I'm especially thinking now of a wrong sort of fear, death entered the world through sin, and fear entered the world through sin. This wrong fear of which I'm speaking. And the human faculty, if faculty is an advisable word, I can't think of anything better for now, the human faculty that is especially concerned with fear is the heart. The Bible doesn't normally speak about the mind fearing, or the bowels fearing, or the spirit fearing, or the soul fearing, though you could use it in that sense, legitimately too, no doubt, but the heart. Though an host should encamp against me, Psalm 27 verse 3 says, my heart shall not fear. Isaiah 35 verse 4, the same prophet who penned our text by the Spirit says, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. And there are many other passages. Look out for that when you see references to fear, if heart is especially mentioned, as it is in many of the places. Then you will remember that out of the heart are the issues of life, Proverbs 4 says. And if out of the heart of the issues of life, and your heart is fouled up with a sinful fear, then you must keep it diligently for this reason too, that in your heart doesn't dwell all sorts of misplaced fears. There are people who sadly are crippled by fears. Some of their fears are irrational, and they know they're irrational. They don't like injections or such and such a thing. They don't like spiders. You know, those things, you know, they make life a little bit more difficult than it would be, but it's not really that big an issue. Far worse is being crippled by sinful fears. This will suck the joy and happiness out of your life. And so this issue of fear needs to be gotten straight. Regulating our fears, dispelling evil fears, is part of godliness. And if you're even to open a concordance of the Bible, you'll see, look up fear. Fear, afraid, scared, terrified. The Bible's filled with it. It's a major theme regarding to the spiritual heart and thinking and behavior of human beings, including God's people. Fear. Whom are we to fear? And whom are we not to fear? And in what sense are we to fear? Because the word fear, you understand, can have a fairly broad range of meanings. Very obviously, we are to fear God with a divine fear in keeping with our great calling to worship God in fear. This is the deep spiritual internal fear of reverence and holy awe, which is the due worship of all human beings to the Almighty. The fear of God, as we began the service, that's the beginning of wisdom. You've all sorts of people all around the world, and they think they're really clever, and how smart they are, and how much they know. Well, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Every piece of knowledge in all the world, but for the fear of God, is worthless, and it will only heap up wrath unto the day of judgment. The fear of God, that's the principal thing, the beginning, the heart and soul of wisdom. And the fear of God, as the Old Testament especially makes clear, causes us to flee from evil. And the irony is the twisted, is it irony though? Twisted man, he thinks his wisdom is his smartness to sin and get away with it. And God says real wisdom and knowledge is the fear of God so that you flee from it. That's the total depravity of man, which means that there is no fear of God before his eyes, Romans 3 says. We're to fear God with a divine fear. We are also to fear civil rulers. Romans 3 says that evildoers should be a terror to wicked men, including terrorists. The state should terrorize them. In a lawful way, to be sure, but it should be a terror to them. But now we're not talking about lawbreakers, we're referring to Christians. Christians are called to give a civil fear, not a religious, divine fear, but a civil fear to the civil rulers. Romans 13, verse 7 says, render therefore to all their due. And it's dealing with the magistrate or the state. Goes on to say, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, it's referring there to various forms of taxation, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And rebellious man comes along and he despises civil authorities, and he thinks himself wise for it too. In the scriptures, believers are repeatedly told not to fear angels with any sort of religious veneration. Whenever an angel appears in biblical times, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, invariably or almost invariably, the first words they say are, fear not, because the prophet or the judge or whoever it may be is lying cowering in the dirt. Fear not. But the number one party that the Word of God tells us not to fear is man, wicked man. Here again, the total depravity of man comes through, because what is it that most people fear? If they were honestly to write a list, it would be, I fear man. I fear what other people say about me. I fear what they're going to do to me. The fear of man, says the Proverbs, brings a snare. Anybody who's afraid of man, their spiritual condition is described like a bird or an animal caught in a trap. They're stuck. They're snared. They're in bondage. And this is the sinful fear which is spoken of in our text. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Are you afraid of wicked people? Which ones? Which wicked people are you most afraid of? And this needs to be overcome by the grace of God, because God forbids you to fear them. That's a command. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. You've got to think, well, the ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's a divine command. It's sinful to disregard that. Right? Well, it's sinful to fear men, ungodly men, wicked men, and what they can do to you. Sinful. Just like lying or stealing. You can't just say, oh, I'm scared about this one and I'm scared about that one, but well, what can you do? It's no big deal. No, it's a sin. It's a sin. It's like worrying. We all do it, but it's sinful. And we need to oppose it and not just get used to it and think, well, this is the way things are. Not a big problem. No, the fear of man is sin. And what is it that men may sinfully fear from other men? What is it that even believers are tempted to fear from other men? And sometimes it's death. The Lord Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 10. Again, the command, fear not them which kill the body. Don't fear them, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Sometimes we're tempted to fear men because of the threat of imprisonment. This is Christ's word to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Don't fear them. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. Don't fear being put in prison. Don't. That's a command from God. Easy to say, harder to do, but at least it ought to be said. And then by God's grace, he enables us to overcome these sorts of fears. Now, some aren't immediately relevant. I mean, it's highly unlikely that anybody here is going to be arrested when they step outside the door. But remember that when things get hot. Nearer to home, it's not so much death or imprisonment in our text. It's the fear of man that he will speak ill of us, that he will slander us, that he will rail against us. That's what it says. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. Don't fear what they're going to say about you. And out of all the things that we can be afraid of regarding men, that's probably the one that most cripples and scuppers people. Because it isn't the extreme case of being killed. It's a lesser case, which is all the more prevalent. There are unbelievers, for instance, whose lives are ruined because they're even afraid of what the neighbor is going to say about their new carpet, about what somebody's going to say about their new dress. And sometimes you think to yourself, that poor dear, look at all the things she's worried about. Why doesn't she just get on with her life? Who cares? But we're dealing now with spiritual things. The fear of man in an especially sinful case because of our witness for Christ. Here's a short history of some who obeyed this command before the captivity in Babylon. Before that captivity, probably the outstanding example of someone who, by God's grace, kept this command is Jeremiah. Just read Jeremiah. You get 52 chapters of it. How frequently that man was reviled and reproached by false prophets, ungodly rulers, carnal people. And God said that he would make him a bronze fortified wall. And even then it was hard for him. It was time to get sick of it, and he just wanted to go off into the wilderness to leave this ungodly, adulterous people. God said that during the captivity in Babylon, that Israel would be reproached. This is Isaiah 43, verse 28. I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. God promises this, what's going to happen. Your land is going to be devastated. Your city walls will be knocked down. Your temple will be destroyed. And everyone will say, what a useless, weak people. Their God is nothing. We rule. And then you see Ezekiel in Babylon, and he's being reviled and reproached. And sadly, the people who were doing it most weren't even the Babylonians. They were the Jews. Then you have Daniel's three friends being railed at by Nebuchadnezzar. How dare you refuse to get down and worship my golden image? And then Daniel himself was reviled and slandered by the other leaders in the Medo-Persian Empire in chapter 6, so that they even framed a law to frame him to get him thrown into the lion's den. But those worthies didn't fear man. In Christ's day, he experienced reproach and revilings left, right, and center, especially from the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and particularly when he hung upon the cross where he was mocked and reviled, so that passers-by would scoff at him and people would remind him, you were the one who was going to raise up the temple. Come down from the cross. You were going to do, you can't even save yourself. And there he was paying the price for our sins. In the Acts of the Apostles, Peter and the others were beaten and threatened. If you preach the name of Jesus Christ again, we will get you. And that was their purpose. It wasn't just beating them for the love of beating them. The purpose was to silence them. We don't want to hear anything about your Jesus. Moving on, that's 1500 years, you think of John Calvin in Geneva, a great Reformation city, but many of the people hated everything he said. And so they fired guns off outside his study to try and scare him. And they left notes in his pulpit, don't you be preaching against us, we hate you, we're going to get you. So he came up here and he would see this, and he would probably turn it over and preach anyway. I've never seen any messages like that in this pulpit. Yeah. But it's a big issue. In our day, in the Western world, Isaiah 51 verse 7 could be said to have been institutionalized in the form of political correctness. Political correctness now against full freedom to witness of Jesus Christ according to his word. Political correctness must be identified for what it is. It is the fear of man writ large. Political correctness is designed to scare the citizenry. We've done away with God. Instead, we want all the citizens to be afraid of the state and other powerful bodies who get into their lives and tell them what they can and cannot do. Political correctness is the fear of man, especially in the sense of the fear of offending man. You can't say anything that might annoy somebody. And then political correctness comes to people and encourages them and teaches them, now you get offended. If someone says something, particularly something against your sin, you get offended. Whip yourself up. Get yourself really offended. Come up with all the moral indignation you can. Get yourself more and more easily offended. And then go to the state. We will use taxpayers' money to prosecute anybody who may have offended you. Or we will threaten that we will do this. Or we will put this idea in the minds of people so that they will not go anywhere near the line. The fear of law cases, the fear of being sued, the fear of losing your job, the fear of losing your business. Now, I'm not saying go about this in a rash, unwise way, but you must realize what's going on here. Political correctness, to use the language of Isaiah 29 verse 21, makes a man an offender for a word. And sometimes you hear of someone being taken up and you think to yourself, well, that really was a foolish thing to say. And even what they said was actually wrong. And then you look at the moral indignation heaped up upon that poor person for saying something, even if it was wrong, and you think, that man gets a worse ride than a thief. That man is getting more abuse than he would if he killed his wife. All that he said. And you think, this has to be screwed up. This is a mess. Where is this coming from? Where is this going? You need to realize, too, that the one whom you fear is your master. Because fear controls people. That person's your master. He controls you. Voltaire, though an ungodly man, once said, you know who your master is when you identify the one against whom you cannot speak. And if you think of the sins that are particularly enshrined and protected in our society, you realize what a mess we're in, and it's getting worse for us as a society. Then, may the Lord graciously forbid this, then you become a creature of an anti-Christian elite with their ungodly philosophy. In fact, you become a slave of the anti-Christian elite. You become, to use the language of the latter chapters of Isaiah, which speaks of the Babylonian captivity, you become a heart and soul citizen of Babylon. And the law and the fear that rules in your heart is not the law of God and the fear of the Lord. It's the law of politically correct, anti-Christian man, and the fear of man. And the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to deliver us, not only from the fear of death, thankfully, and the fear of hell, but from the fear of man, which brings a snare. And ultimately, such fear brings the snare of eternal destruction. This issue of the fear of man applies to various parties. It can apply to ministers. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Because a minister obviously is utterly useless if he fears man. If he's afraid of being attacked, in this instance, verbally, he is useless as a car mechanic who can't replace your tire. And there are few people alive on planet Earth today who are as pitiful and useless as craven, fearful, man-pleasing ministers. And the churches are filled with them. Filled with them. Wimpy men who won't stand for the word of God and who cave in left, right, and center because of the fear of man. They should take early retirement. No, they should be put under discipline because they're useless. The fear of man mustn't become an issue either for the elders. The fear of elders, of worldly church members, the fear of being called for everything if they engage in unpopular church discipline. And all the members of the church ought to be very wary of the fear of man. Because if you are worried about what people think of you or say of you regarding your faithfulness to God's word, you will not become a member of this church. And I could add, if you are afraid of that, you aren't wanted as a member of this church. Because if you are actually afraid of what other people say of you, even if technically you became a member of this church, you will never remain a member of this church. Because the church requires of members that you believe the doctrine taught in the church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, and you resolve by the grace of God to live a new and godly life, and a new and godly life cannot be lived if you're afraid of man. A new and godly life is lived in the power of the fear of God. And you mustn't fear man either as a parent or as an employee. And those who are outside of Jesus Christ in unbelief cannot ever become Christians if they continue in the fear of man, and they're all worried about what other people will say and how they will revile you if you believe in Jesus Christ. You can't believe in Christ and fear man. It's impossible. This is what John 12 says. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. That is, they recognized that Jesus actually was the Messiah. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So they recognized that he was the Christ, but the cost was too high. We're going to be excommunicated. Verse 43 continues, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They couldn't believe, morally and ethically, in their hearts. There are many other ways of looking at it, but this is the perspective of this text. They couldn't believe because they loved the praise of men. They were all worried about what so-and-so might say. And so they were trapped. That was the snare that caught them and which meant their eternal destruction. Let's look more closely then at the words of verse 7, the second half. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Reproach. These people are the worst people in all the world. They say what I'm doing is sin. They tell me that I will be judged for this sin. They say that I will perish in hell if I do not turn from this sin. Awful people. Not the people who are engaging in the sin now, but the people who identify the sin and urge them to repent. These people say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, and that you cannot put two women into marriage or two men into marriage. Awful people, dangerous people, wicked people. That's the ideology of our society. And we're winning people more and more to come round our view, putting the pressure on, changing people's views. I find it scary, in a sense, that people are so easily persuaded by the powers that be. In just a few years, people come round, they're all like sheep. These people say that God is sovereign, that he controls the entire universe. He determines who's saved. He sends calamities. That God sounds more like the devil. And the other word, revilings, that word carries the idea of cutting. And cutting so as to create a wound. That is, these people not only speak against you for Christ's sake, but they revile you, that is, they cut you and wound you with their words. Sharp, painful words, which words originate in the real hatred. The real hatred, not the one that we hear about, the real hatred. The hatred of the living God and his truth and righteousness. And all these cutting words are designed to silence God's people. The purpose is to turn away Church of Christ, from covenant faithfulness to our Heavenly Father. Turn with me to Psalm 44. I'm going to read some verses from the 44th Psalm, beginning at verse 13. Think of the abuse hurled here at God's people. Psalm 44, verse 13. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are abound about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and the avenger. Byword, reproach, scorn, derision, confusion, shame, blasphemy. And then this is the godly response. All this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee. That was what they're aiming at with all the slander and abuse. Neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart, by God's grace, is not turned back. Neither have our steps declined from thy way. Good psalm to sing when you're reproached and reviled, through which to strengthen yourself in the Lord. So what the psalmist says in verse 22, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There are various reasons why we must not fear man, reasons that are given in God's word. The main one that's not mentioned here is that we must, instead of fearing man, fear God. And the fear of God drives out the fear of man, so that the more we fear God, the less we fear man. I repeat Matthew 10, 28 again. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You want something? Do you want to be afraid of something? Fear that God. Luke 12, verse 5 is similar. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast you into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. But there are two other reasons why we must not fear men that are given in our text. And the first one is found at the start of verse 8. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. The minute you see is them with the law on their side, yeah, because they and their friends wrote the law to suit themselves and to attack their enemies. Okay, they've got the law on their side. They're clothed by the power of the laws of the land. They've got wealth and money and positions of authority. And then they have the anti-Christian propaganda on newspapers and TV and the internet. That's where they are now. But don't look at that. Don't think about that. Look at what they shall be. The moth shall eat them up like a garment. And that's where all their dead predecessors have gone. The moth has gotten them all, eaten up like a garment, gone. And the worm shall eat them like wool. And wool is more quickly eaten than linen. Picture it then. Don't just look at where they are now, but where they will end up. With a garment with holes in it, that's rotten one good tug and the whole thing will come apart, because it's so frail. Their position of power is temporary, and they will never regain it. And you could go further and say that though this imagery is graphic, you might even say gruesome, it's actually not a patch upon the reality. They as to their bodies, like ours, but ours will be glorified, they are consumed in the grave. And they as to their souls go to eternal destruction, until they as to their souls are reunited with bodies fitted for everlasting destruction in the lake of fire. Think about the future. Not only your own future, this passage says, think about the future of the revilers and the ungodly. And do not fear man whose breath is in his nostrils, as Isaiah says earlier in his book. And then the second reason that's given in our text is the positive one. My righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. All the reproach, the reviling and the slandering, and all the reproachers and revilers and slanderers, temporary, pass away. But my righteousness and my salvation are everlasting, unlike them. They're glorious, unlike them. They go from generation to generation in the line of the covenant, from believers to their seed, according to God's election. So think about faith. Faith is the way to overcome the fear of man. And one last thing. In this series, I've been telling you that Isaiah 50, before our passage, and Isaiah 52 and 53, after our passage, deals with a suffering servant, and we need to understand our portion in the middle, in the light of the bit before and the bit after. Will now follow me in Isaiah 40, Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50 verse 5, the third so-called servant song. The Lord Jesus is speaking here in this prophecy. The Lord hath opened mine ear and poured in his commands, and I wasn't rebellious, neither turned away back, even though it was a difficult calling. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and they didn't do it because they loved him. They did it because they hated him. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They spat on him and caused him, insofar as it was possible, to be ashamed. And then he says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I shall not be confounded. I refuse to be ashamed for righteousness' sake. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. The reviling, the reproaches won't deter me from my task. I am resolved, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me, that declares me righteous, even though the others declare me unrighteous. And therefore, who will contend with me and revile and reproach me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Let's have the battle of words in the sight of God. Because behold, the Lord God will help me. So who is he that can condemn me and slander me and revile me? Lo, think of our text. Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. And what does our text say? You who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, don't fear the reproach of men and their revilings when they condemn and accuse you. Because the moth's going to eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool, but my righteousness, the righteousness obtained by the servant in the previous chapter, and the salvation which he purchased for us forever and ever, from generation to generation, and that's the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, deliver us from the bondage and the crippling fear of man, that we may fear thee and experience life in this world as clean, that we may know thy peace, and that we may be faithful witnesses. Grant us also, Lord, wisdom and grace in this calling for us and our children, our families in this church, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.